I have been teaching from the book of Isaiah, and I concluded that last week. And as Easter approaches, I decided that I was going to take a look at what was going on in the life of Jesus, in the people around him, in the weeks preceding Easter, in the weeks preceding his death and resurrection. So I am going to take you today to Israel. Well, I'd like to really take you to Israel and enjoy being there, but I'm going to take you on a little tour of Jesus' trip from the Galilee to Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover and the time in which he would lay down his life for us all, in the time that he would raise again from the dead. So if you were to take and take yourself and travel back into Israel in the time that corresponds with our calendar today, we're about 2 weeks out from Easter, what we call Easter, 1 week out from the triumphal entry. And I just want to kind of lay out what was happening at that point. If you are or were Jewish, this week is a very important week, because on Tuesday is what's known as the 10th of Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the year on the Jewish calendar. Depending on how you look at it, it's kind of confusing because there's two first months in Jewish calendar, because they adopted the Babylonian calendar, but in the Hebrew ancient calendar, we would be in the first month of the year. And it's the first month of the year because it's when things come back alive after they were dead from winter, when things start blooming. If you were to go to the Negev desert right now at this time of year, the dry, arid Negev desert would be blooming with flowers, because they have just been in the rainy season and it's coming alive again. And it stays alive for a short time, and then it gets hot and dries up and goes away. And you don't need to know that. But I'm just throwing it in because I like this time of year. I like the time of year when everything that looks dead from the winter starts budding and coming alive again. And it warms up. And my heart just is happy when I see things start growing again and blooming again. And why I started there, I have no idea. So now I'm going to get back to the topic at which I want to talk about. Many times when we look at Scripture, we'll pull out a verse or two from what we're studying, and we almost treat it as if it exists in a vacuum, as if it exists apart from what's going on. And one of the things that we do is we break Scripture up into small segments, and we don't see the whole because we're looking at the individual. And what I'm going to talk about this morning, we often categorize these events that are happening in Jesus' ministry on earth. We categorize them and we forget they're a part of a bigger picture. They're part of the whole Scriptures. We do that throughout Scripture. And in fact, I got in trouble with my wife a little bit this morning because I was trying to make this point to her of how we do that, and she's full agreement with me. But I'll ask you guys the same question, and somebody can blurt it out if they want. What's the first book of the Bible? It's not. The first book of the Bible is the Torah. The book of Genesis doesn't really exist. It's something that Middle Ages scholars kind of broke up the Torah into five sections, and they did it so it would be easier to study. And they named the first section Genesis, the second section Exodus, and so on. But if we only take Genesis as Genesis, then we miss a lot of what Moses was trying to say, what the Holy Spirit was trying to say through Moses to us, that the Torah isn't a book of the law, but it's a narrative of who the Messiah would be. And if we looked at it just from Leviticus, we'd say, oh no, it's a book of the law. But if we look at the whole, then we get a better understanding of what God is trying to tell us. What God is trying to tell us is that man from Adam sinned. And that sin separated us from God. But God wasn't satisfied with that separation. So he planned to send his Messiah, his anointed one, his son. And if we read the whole Torah, the whole first five books of the Bible as one, then we no longer see it as a book of the law, but we see it as a narrative of who the Messiah would be and how God would give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. What I want to talk about today is an episode that happened as Christ was on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. As he was coming to Jerusalem, he stopped at Jericho. And the events that happened while he stopped at Jericho, if we just take those events, it's easy to read it one way. But if we look at it in the whole of the narrative of what's happening as he's making his way to Jerusalem, we see a brighter picture, a more colorful picture, kind of looking at the difference when we set it in the cultural aspect of what was going on. It's like the difference between watching black and white TV or color TV. I grew up, and I think probably most of you did, in the era when I was a child, there was only black and white TV. And then color started coming around. And there's a couple that are younger here that don't remember black and white TV as being the only thing you could get. And I remember a friend of mine, dad's, said to him, there will come a day when everything is in color on TV. And my dad kind of scoffed at him. He said, no, that will never happen. Now we look back and we have a hard time believing that it wasn't black and white. But the difference at looking at black and white TV versus color TV, we get so much more and we understand so much more about what was happening when the picture is clearer and when it's in color. There are things that we miss because we only saw it in black and white. And if, when we study Scripture, we dissect it and take just small portions and say, okay, this is what it means, and don't take it with the whole, it's like the difference between watching black and white TV and watching color. So I want to take the story of blind Bartimaeus. Many of you probably know that story. And about Zacchaeus. And I want to talk about it in light of what was going on at that time and in light of the bigger picture of the book of Luke. So we're going to start out by looking at Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. This is the point in which Jesus is still in the Galilee, and they're getting ready to make their trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it starts out, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As we look at this story, we see a man who has a complete lack of an accurate self-examination. When he looked at himself, he didn't see himself for who he really was, but he saw himself as being much better than who he was. He saw himself very self-righteously. But there was another man there who had a good self-evaluation, and he saw himself for who he was, a sinner. And he humbly went before God and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was justified. The self-righteous man was not. And this happens right before Jesus is ready to leave, to head to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Right after that, in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, we have the story of what we call the rich young ruler. And it goes as follows. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, I want to point out a couple of things in this story that over the years I've missed, because when I was first taught this story, I was taught that this is what you need to do. You need to give up riches. You need to get rid of the things that would distract you from what you should be doing. You need to follow a list. You need to follow rules. You need to get rid of this evil stuff. But I want to point out a couple things that's really easy to miss when we read this story, because our culture is a little different. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit the eternal life? And Jesus said to him, and he says something very unique. And he says it in a way that a Jewish person would understand right away, but many of us don't kind of catch the nuances of what he's saying. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And for a person in that culture, what they would have heard, or what they should have heard, is, you don't believe in me. You don't believe I am who I say I am. You don't believe I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Because in this, he is actually saying he's equating himself to God. He's saying, why do you call me good? Okay, there's a reason you should call me good. Why is it? It's because there is no one good but God. Therefore, what should your conclusion be? But you don't believe that. You call me good. And if you call me good, then the next step should be you accept me for who I am. You understand that I am the Messiah. You understand that I am the Son of God. You understand that the Father and I are one. It's not what was happening here, though, with the rich young ruler. He didn't believe Jesus to be who he was. And he said, but look at me. And now, let me step back, though, before I get to that. He said, what should I? He didn't want to have a relationship with God. He wanted what? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was all about him. It was all about his wanting the best things, but not wanting a relationship with the God of all eternity. And then he starts boasting about his own life. He says... He lists all the things that he's done. I've kept these all from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack. And most of the times we get caught up on the sell all your possessions. But if you notice, that's separated by a semicolon. And so if we read it accurately, he's basically saying, one thing you lack, come follow me. Follow me. Have that relationship. And to do that, you're going to have to sell all these things, all that you have, and distribute it to the poor, because these things are standing in the way of your relationship with me. These things are standing in the way of you being able to say, I acknowledge that you are the Messiah, and I want to follow you. I want to love you. And so often we miss that part. What Jesus was really saying isn't so much about sell all your stuff, but it's about come follow me. Get rid of these things that are keeping you from following me. And come follow me. Where is your heart? Your heart's not with me. Your heart's on these possessions. I want your heart. Come follow me. The next thing we see happening, now they're still in Galilee. The next thing we see happening is Jesus pulls his disciples aside. And we see it in Luke 18, 31 through 34. Then he took his disciples, his 12 aside, and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. In the third day he will rise again. But the Disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So Jesus pulls them aside, says, we're going to Jerusalem. Let's get ready and go. And this is what's going to happen. And they start on their way to Jerusalem. Now there's two ways that they can go to Jerusalem. They can go through Samaria, or they can cross the Jordan and go down on the east side of the Jordan and cross it again at the city of Jericho. And it appears this time they cross the Jordan, go down on the east side, and cross it again into Jericho. Now, the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very rough and rugged trip. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, it's on this trail between Jerusalem and Jericho that the story takes place. And there are thieves and robbers. For the man who's traveling to Jericho that gets beat up, and the Good Samaritan comes and rescues, comes and helps him, takes him to the inn. That story is very relatable to all the people at that day because they understand that this road is tough, it's rough, it's rugged. Have any of you heard of Sergio and Rhoda? They have a podcast, a series of podcasts. And Sergio is a Jewish man. He was born in Lithuania. His family moved to Israel. Rhoda is an Arab from Israel. They met, fell in love, got married, and they both love the Lord Jesus Christ very much. And they go throughout Israel and explore the different biblical locations. Well, Sergio and two of his friends, Rhoda doesn't go on this particular trip, they take the trail that leads from Jericho to Jerusalem. It takes them 2 days, and by the end of the 2 days, they say, wow, we're glad we did it, but it was a mistake. It was tough. It was hard. And there's a highway that actually goes near there, but they took the old ancient road. And as you watch the podcast, you see how rough and rugged this is and how easy it would have been for thieves and robbers to be hiding out along the way to rob the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples have come down the east side of the Jordan River. They cross the Jordan River. They get to Jericho, and they pause there, and they stay overnight, at least one night. From the text, it sounds like at least one night. We don't know for sure how long. And then they continue on and take that road, that rough and rugged road up to Jerusalem. The events that I want to talk about are the events that happen as they have crossed the Jordan River and are coming into Jericho, and the events that happen after they enter Jericho. The first thing that happens is as they cross the Jordan, and Jericho's right there. It's right next to the Jordan River. It's just before the Jordan River enters the Dead Sea. Now, if you don't know this, the Dead Sea is the lowest place, lowest land on the planet Earth. And Jericho is the lowest city on the planet Earth. Everything around it is dry and desolate, except for Jericho has a number of springs, so it's like a little oasis right in the desert. They cross it, and they're about to enter Jericho, and they meet a blind man. And in Luke 18, verses 35 through 43, we read the story of their interaction with the blind man. Luke doesn't give the name of this man, but the story of this event is in Matthew and Mark as well. And Mark does name him. It's blind Bartimaeus. And in this we read, As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing the crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to him. Now, just before I read that, I pointed out that Mark names who this is, but Luke does not. Keep that in mind. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. There's some significant things that happen in this. He calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And if you've heard me teach, most of you have heard me teach for a while, you might remember that I talked about the Jewish concept of Messiah. Because the ancient Jewish concept of Messiah was not that there was one Messiah that would come two times, but there were multiple Messiahs. Now, when Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me," at that point he is saying, "Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, who is the Messiah who would come not the first time as we see Jesus coming his first time, who would come as a suffering servant, but he sees Jesus as the king who would come to set the people free from their captivity under, well, for multiple captivities, in this case, the captivity under Rome, their oppression under Rome. And so his first statement as he calls out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me," he's seeing Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah that would come to set the people free from their captivity to Rome. But then he goes on to show that he has an understanding that Jesus is more than just a conquering hero that would set them free from physical captivity, because he says, "What do you want from me?" Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "What do you want from me?" And he said, "I want you to restore my sight." And if we remember back when I was teaching on Isaiah, I taught on Isaiah 61. And Jesus quotes part of Isaiah 61, but he doesn't quote the whole thing. If we look at Isaiah 61, we see a suffering servant that has come that will set the captives free, that will set them free in a spiritual way. But then it goes on to talk about the day of vengeance of the Lord, where he comes and sets them free from sin forever, sets them free from the physical captivity that we're under. And when Bartimaeus says, "I want you to restore my vision," we can look back on the beginning of Luke when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, because he quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. This is the suffering servant that would release us from our spiritual bondage. And it gives an indication that blind Bartimaeus understood that, because he didn't only say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." He also said, "I want you to do what's written in Isaiah 61. I want you to open my eyes that I might see again." The next thing that happens is the main thing I wanted to talk about today. Because then Jesus enters Jericho. And as he's going through Jericho, I think we all know the story, or at least we all probably know the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree. And I can't remember the words after that, but for the Lord he wanted to see. Thank you. But let's look at the actual text and see what it says. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Now, I want to delve a little bit deeper into this. And probably way too often, I start pointing out that some of the things that we have accepted and believed about what Scripture is saying is not quite all of what Scripture is saying, because we haven't read it closely enough. We haven't read it in light of the cultural context in which it was set. And we haven't read it in light of the language in which it was written and the language which was being spoken. Because here it's two different things. The language which it was written in is Greek. But when the story was going on, if we were to transport ourselves back to that day, they weren't speaking Greek. They were speaking Aramaic. So I want to kind of look at this story a little bit closer and look at it in light of the culture and in light of what Jesus had just been saying to his followers. Because they had just made the trip from Galilee, they got to Jericho, and this event happens. And if we divest those two stories, if we don't keep them together, all that was happening before, we miss a little bit about what Jesus was saying to the crowd gathered around Zacchaeus. First of all, I want to point out that Zacchaeus's name was not Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is a Greek word. But his name wasn't Greek. It would have been Hebrew. Because although they spoke Aramaic, the names would have been given as Hebrew names. And his name was Zakkai. And the word Zakkai in Hebrew means pure and innocent. Now, I said just a few minutes ago, stick a pin in the fact that Luke doesn't name Bartimaeus. But I want to go back even further when he tells the story of the rich young ruler. He doesn't name him either. But when he gets to the story of Zacchaeus, he very specifically uses his name. And I think he does that for a reason, because I don't think that Zacchaeus was the scoundrel. I don't think that Zacchaeus was the greedy person that we often attribute him to be. I think that Zacchaeus had come to the place where one story before that, we see another tax collector who stands in the temple and beats his chest and says, "I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me, God." And when Zacchaeus went to look for Jesus, what does it say? It said he went to see who he was. Now, Zacchaeus is in Jericho. Where is Jericho? We talked about that just a few minutes ago. It's this little oasis right next to the Jordan River. What happened at the Jordan River? John the Baptist baptized at the Jordan River. I have little doubt that at the time John the Baptist was baptizing, Zacchaeus knew of it. Did he go there? Did he listen to John's message? I don't know. But John the Baptist and what he was saying went all around Israel, to the point where Herod had him beheaded because he feared his growing message. He feared what was being said. He was condemning what Herod's lifestyle was. So his message went around. When Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized, what did John say? He looked up and saw Jesus approaching, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I think that when Jesus entered the city of Jericho this last time on his way to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus was there, and it says he went to see who Jesus was, I don't think he was just looking to see what he looked like. I think he understood that this is the man who is claiming to be HaMashiach, the Messiah. This is the one. Is this really it? Is he really who he says he is? And I think when he went to climb that tree, it was to get a better look at Jesus, to say, "Are you who I've been hearing of? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about?" Because I think in Zacchaeus' life, in his heart, he already understood how much of a sinner he was, how much in need of a salvation he had. And he wanted to see if Jesus would be that one who would save him from his sins, if he would be the one that would redeem him. And some of the reason why I believe this to be the case is because the setting in which the story is told and the stories that preceded it. Because in this, we read that he was the chief tax collector and he was rich. Now, if we set that in contrast to the story of the rich young ruler, we see the rich young ruler being very proud. And Jesus said to him, give up everything that you have and come follow me. But what happens with Zacchaeus? He just says, come down from that tree. We're going to go to your house. And Zacchaeus says, well, I've given up half of everything I own. That's not what Jesus said needed to happen with the rich young ruler. He said, give up everything. And I believe the difference comes in where the heart was of Zacchaeus. I think in Zacchaeus, he already knew that he was a sinner. He already understood the fact that his riches weren't going to get him anywhere, but that he needed a savior, because he knew and the crowd knew that he was a sinner. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Now, a long time ago, I talked about the parable we call the prodigal son. And I talked about the fact that when the son came home and his father ran out to him, that the father broke all the cultural norms for that day. He did everything a rich person shouldn't do. He ran out and embraced a sinner. Now, the story of Zacchaeus starts out by telling us that he was rich. A rich man doesn't run in that culture. A rich man walks slowly. Because if something needs to happen in a hurry, his servants are going to go and do the running. But he's a rich man, so he can walk slowly. A rich man would never climb a tree in that culture, typically. But what does Zacchaeus do? He climbs a tree. Zacchaeus humbled himself. And he did what rich men don't do. He ran and climbed a tree because he wanted to see if this Jesus, this Yeshua of Nazareth, was who he had been hearing that he was. And when Jesus saw him, he called him down and said, I'm going to your house. And all the crowd said, what? You're doing what? You can't go to this man's house. Don't you know who he is? You'll defile yourself. Because this man works for the Romans. This man takes our money and gives it to the Romans. He is a despicable man. And they classified him in with all of the tax collectors, saying, this is a greedy man who steals more than he should be taking, and he gives it to the Romans and keeps a lot for himself. And he is the lowest of lows. He's a publican. He's equal to the worst of the sinners. And Jesus, you're going to go to his house? You can't do that. And Zacchaeus stands up and defends himself, because he heard them grumbling and saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Now, here we have a little bit of an issue with the translation. In some of your Bibles, you will see that it says, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. Some translations say, I will give. But if you know Hebrew at all, or if you have, like I do, the blue letter Bible, where I can look up and see what the word actually says, you'll find out that this is not in a future tense. It's not something he is going to do, but something that he is in the process of doing. He has been giving it. So the word would be better translated, instead of I will give, I am giving. It's already happening. It's not future tense. It's present tense. It's already happening. Now, the significance of that is in Jewish culture, if you recognize the fact that you're a sinner and you want to make amends for that, what you would do is you would give alms to the poor. You would give to charity. You would give to others. And so in seeing that Zacchaeus is already giving money to the poor, we know by that action that he understands that he's a sinner. He's not like the rich young ruler who's saying, don't you know I've kept all the laws from the start? He's saying, I recognize that I am in need of salvation. And Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house. I want to enter your house, Zacchaeus. I want to enter your life. Today, salvation has come to you. Because Zacchaeus recognized who Jesus was. He climbed up in that tree to see who Jesus was. And when Jesus came by, he knew who he was. This is a story not about earning God's favor by giving to the poor, by giving back what you may have mistakenly taken, but it's about faith. It's about trusting Jesus to be who he said he was, by trusting what the prophets, Moses and the prophets, had proclaimed from old, that a Messiah would come who would die and take away the sins of the world. We see that as we look closely, and we see that as Zacchaeus, when Jesus says, I must go to your house today, what does Zacchaeus say? As soon as I find it here. If he talks about what he's done. I go back a little bit further. He looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down, and what did he do? He received him gladly. And I don't think that means just that he brought him into his house gladly, but he placed his faith in the Messiah to do what he couldn't do by giving his money away to the poor. He couldn't merit God's favor, but by trusting the Messiah to be who he said he would be, trusting that the Messiah would suffer and die for his sins, he received him gladly. So as we look at this story a little closer, and as we look at some of the culture and traditions behind the story, and as we look at the other stories that Luke lumped all together, we see not a proud man like the rich young ruler, but we see a man more like the tax collector that stood in the temple while the Pharisee was saying, I'm so glad I'm not like the rest of them, because look at this man over here. And the tax collector said, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. Zacchaeus it appears, recognized his sin and trusted in the only means for that sin to be removed through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the promise that had been promised to us through Moses and the prophets, in the promise that was about to unfold before his eyes. Because after Jesus left Jericho, he traveled that rough road to Jerusalem. He entered the city on the day that the lambs were chosen, the lambs that would be sacrificed. He entered the city and was proclaimed their king. And then 4 days later, he bled and died for our sins. I think Zacchaeus believed what the prophets had said, because he would have known, as a Jewish man growing up in Israel, he would have known the prophets. He would have known of Moses. He would have known of the prophecies that the Messiah would come and be the suffering servant that would remove their sins, that would remove our sins. And Zacchaeus received him gladly. For many years, I looked at the story of Zacchaeus, and I saw it as a story of how I need to give to the poor, how I need to behave, how I need to get the sin out of my life. But as I study it closer, I realize that, like Zacchaeus, I can never get the sin out of my life on my own. Only by looking upon the Savior. Only by trusting in the finished work on the cross could that sin ever leave my life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the love you've given us. I pray that I might love you more as I understand more and more who you are and the love you have for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.